Dear family and friends of St. Kieran's, please join us for our weekend devotion as we talk about having the mind of Christ and what that means. But first, let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our minds that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our reading for today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 16, and I'm reading from the NIV. Paul speaking says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Just to there, and may God bless His word to us today and always. Today's reading is also from the lectionary and follows on from the previous Sunday's reading, where the emphasis was on the message of the cross, which points to Christ as the power and the wisdom of God. Paul continues his train of thought, which previously ended with the abbreviated quote from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4, "Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." He then shows in line with this quote, which called for a good and appropriate attitude towards both the message of the cross and God's hand in its proclamation, how he had ministered among them, reinforcing his earlier statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17, where he said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel, not with the words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Thus, Paul makes two points. The first point is in verses 1 and 2. It was well known that orators, those who were gifted public speakers and debaters of the day, followed certain well-established conventions when they entered a city. They were expected to give flowery speeches in praise of the city, as well as to tell of their own personal achievements. This they did in order to establish their reputation and reap financial rewards as political speakers and teachers of the rich. So Paul was clarifying that he chose rather to shun the expected practice or tradition of these orators who displayed eloquence or superior wisdom, and instead deliver the testimony about God in a simple and direct manner, so as not to come across as one who knows all, but rather to know only and speak only about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. to convey the beautiful message of Christ, who, in the words of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53, verse 4 to 6, took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul's second point in verses 3 to 4 describes in negative terms what the orators called presence. Paul did not want to have presence, which in part involves inner confidence, to have a sense of self-worth or to be self-reliant, which is why he describes being amongst the people of the church in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Nor did Paul care for or desire a charismatic personality. Rather, his deepest desire was to convey a message, the Greek here being logos, meaning words or oratory, and preaching, which was not constructed using the techniques learned in handbooks on speech-making by paid speakers or orators, who acted out a part, playing on the audience's feelings and with classical demonstrations recommended in their training. Instead, Paul's message was accompanied with a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. Why was this so important? Because he wanted the Corinthians' faith to rest in the power of God and not the eloquence of the speaker. This is also important for us, because sharing our faith with friends and family does not require persuasiveness or well-worded arguments, only a willingness on our part to use our own words that are grounded in Scripture with a view to exalting Christ. In this way, God will speak to people's hearts. Their positive response is, of course, not guaranteed, but he will speak to their hearts. At this juncture, I want to talk a bit about Paul's statement in verse 4, where he said, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." What did Paul mean by a demonstration of the Spirit's power? From my Pentecostal background, there was always a strong emphasis placed on the demonstration being signs and wonders. What else could Paul have possibly meant, right? Miraculous signs would surely convince those hearing the message of the cross. However, if we follow Paul's flow of thought from chapter 1 into chapter 2, which has an overarching emphasis of the problem of trying to convey the gospel with wise and persuasive words, we will recall that he mentioned the problem encountered with Jews and the rest of the Hellenized world, the Greeks, saying in chapter 1, verse 22 to 23, "Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." The question then is, why would Paul suddenly imply that the demonstration of the Spirit's power is anything other than the power of God to save and transform fallen human beings through the message of the cross? Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God does not or will not heal or provide miracles to intervene in people's lives, even when the gospel is proclaimed, or simply when we pray for such interventions as we do. What I am saying is that Paul was still being very clear that employing eloquence and the wisdom of the public speakers and debaters of the day to communicate the gospel is not God's way. This is always a real problem for ministers who want to be careful in preaching, in a world where there are so many other preachers who believe that charisma and eloquence are key to ministry and good preaching, not to mention other mood-setting innovations. John Piper, in an article, writes about the problem of eloquence, comparing two prominent figures of the First Great Awakening, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. Their approach to preaching was quite different. Whitefield was eloquent, while Edwards was not. In the spring of 1740, George Whitefield preached outdoors to a multitude in Philadelphia, and Benjamin Franklin attended most of those messages. Franklin's comment was, and I quote, "Whitefield's delivery was so improved by frequent repetition that every accent, every emphasis, every modulation of the voice was so perfectly well turned and well placed that without being interested in the subject, one could not help being pleased with the discourse, a pleasure of much the same kind with that received from an excellent piece of music." Here, then, is preaching that is so eloquent you can like it without believing anything in it. Franklin loved his eloquence and rejected the cross. End quote. Piper then asks the question, was Whitefield emptying the cross of its power? Only God knows. There was a Scottish theologian and preacher called James Denny, who lived from 1856 to 1917, who is credited as saying, "No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save," meaning that a focus on human eloquence, intellect, or self-promotion in sharing the gospel overshadows the power of Christ to save, making it impossible to highlight both simultaneously. This is food for thought. If that weren't enough, Piper later speaks of the generation of younger preachers, including independent church leaders, who couldn't be bothered by this so-called eloquence, thinking they have solved it by ignoring what has been and replacing it with what he calls a different kind of eloquence, the eloquence of dressing down, along with using slang and having the appearance of artlessness, which is when a speaker might use a casual, hip, or conversational tone, avoiding traditional eloquence, to make their message feel more authentic and relatable, even though the speech has been meticulously prepared, meaning they have worked hard to be hip and cool and not traditional, all of which may also mesmerize the audience, but not necessarily leave them convinced by the message, and so the problem persists. That said, eloquence in good preaching is not necessarily wrong. There are many good and effective preachers whom God uses, so long as the preacher knows to be careful and keep themselves behind the cross. We come now to verse 6 of our reading, which will take us to the end. Paul starts by saying, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing." And in a very clear move from verse 6 to 10, Paul reverses the roles. The foolishness of God is now true wisdom, while the wisdom of this age has become foolishness. "Those who are among the mature" is a reference to those who believe and are saved, and who conform to the message of Jesus Christ faithfully. At the same time, Paul's use of the word mature will eventually highlight the condition of the Corinthian church, because though they considered themselves to be highly spiritual, they were in fact immature in the faith. And this becomes awkwardly apparent in the opening lines of chapter 3. Clearly, the church had drifted into many questionable practices, which is what happens when people are left to themselves without any good biblical oversight to steer them in the right direction. As we draw to a close, from verse 10 onwards, Paul talks about the things of God that are revealed to the faithful people of God, and the things revealed constitutes the wisdom of God that has been hidden from the rulers of the world, reserved for those whom he saves, for those who love him, since no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But now the Holy Spirit, who knows the deep things of God, reveals them to the mature, the faithful who walk according to the will of God in Scripture. Again, these are all statements that would shortly be quite disconcerting to the Corinthian church, as Paul would show them how much they had drifted as a people of God. These deep things come to God's people by knowing his mind. For this reason, Paul explains from verse 11 to verse 16 the mystery of knowing God's will or mind. To do so, he uses an illustration. "Just as people know their own minds," he says, "so the Spirit knows the mind of God, and therefore the things of God. And because we have the indwelling Spirit, we may also know the mind of God and understand what God has freely given us, meaning this great salvation through Christ and any other thing pertaining to salvation that he chooses to reveal to us. These are the things, says Paul, that we communicate to you in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words so that you can receive them. Which brings us all the way back to the beginning, where in verse 14 we read, "The man without the Holy Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Verse 15 comes to us and is curious and not easy to understand, for it says, "The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment." It appears that Paul says of the position of the follower of Christ that the spiritual man neither stands nor falls by any man's judgment as to his faith and witness, but only as he is examined by the word of God. Society may draw its own conclusions, sometimes even in law and correctly so, but before God we finally stand or fall, we are finally judged. The conclusion is that those who have the mind of Christ are in a position to make any determination. It also sets Paul up for the fairly stern conversation he is about to have with the Corinthian church, especially since their conduct revealed rather large cracks in their standing as a church in the community. For us, we are then challenged to think about how we are to communicate the gospel faithfully. It needs no dressing up, or padding, or censorship. It calls us to know God's mind through prayer and scripture. It requires us to be the same on the street as we are in the church. There must be a consistent and faithful witness, and when we don't get it right, we need to confess our shortcomings to the Lord, and then work towards doing better the next time around. And so may God help us on our journey to have the mind of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Wonderful Almighty God, we celebrate your presence in the lives of your faithful people. Would you renew us in our faith and send your Spirit to meet us here and guide us that we may glimpse your grace in new ways, as well as in ways that we may have even forgotten. What eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, all you have prepared for those who love you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who is your mystery, your wisdom, and your glory. Amen. And God bless you.